The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, continuing our morning series of sermons from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. This morning, chapter 7, at the 9th verse. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There are no more important verses in the New Testament on the subject of repentance than the verses I have just read. These verses are so important in our understanding of what repentance is all about. This is a repentance which produces salvation. In verse 10, godly sorrow worketh, or the word could be translated, produces repentance. Unto salvation, meaning salvation in the eternal sense of that word. Now there is a kind of repentance which does not produce this salvation. We might call it a half-hearted resolves with regard to faith, what one will believe, or half-hearted resolves with regard to one's life. Such repentance is not a repentance unto salvation. There is another word not found in our text this morning, in the Greek language, which means repentance, simply in the sense of a bare change of mind or a change of direction. But it's not the word that's used here. For example, our Lord told the parable in Matthew 21 about the son that sent into the field. And the one son said at first, "No, I'm not going." But then he repented and then went into the field and did what his father told him. That's another word from the word here. It simply means he changed his mind. Yes, he may have been sorry in connection with that decision, but simply he had a basic change of mind and heart with regard to his father's commandment and decided to do as his father had commanded him. The Apostle Paul uses this other word for repent, the same word, there in verse 7 of chapter 7. Verse 8. He says, "Although I made you sorry with a letter," meaning his first epistle, "I do not repent." I don't change my mind. I don't have a different mindset about it. Though I did repent, in other words, at first, when he heard of their of all the troubles in that church, he did repent. But now he does not repent that he had sent this letter, the sharp letter, reproving them of many faults in his first epistle. Yes, there's another word which denotes simply a change of mind, a change of direction. But this is not the kind of repentance here in our text that produces eternal salvation. But it is the repentance spoken in many, many places throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist came preaching out in the desert, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Our Lord himself said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There is no way to heaven without repentance. It is a repentance that is unto eternal salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul says here in writing to the Corinthians that in verse 9 that you were made sorry, you sorrowed to repentance. Now, the background for our text is found in verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter here. If you have a Bible, you may want to look at that. He says, he speaks of when he was in Macedonia. You remember on the missionary journey, he, instead of going directly to Corinth, he passed across the sea, Aegean Sea, into Macedonia. And he was greatly troubled. He says, "We were troubled there on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." He, for all he knew, the Corinthian church was falling to pieces. This church that the apostle had fathered in the Lord, he was greatly troubled because he didn't know. He had sent this sharply worded letter to them, reproving them of many sins. He was in a distressed state of mind. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." You remember he had sent Titus to deliver this epistle and then to bring him word again into Macedonia of the true state of things in the Corinthian church. But there he was all cast down, and Titus, coming from Corinth, sees Paul in Macedonia and tells him of all the things that we read of here in verse 7. The consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. The Apostle Paul thought that he had just been cut off by them. "So that I rejoice the more." So Titus brought word to the Apostle Paul, who's now with him as he writes, of that indeed the Corinthians had been made sorry by his epistle. They were sorry for the many things, many evil things that they did and evil practices, but not just that they were made sorry, but after a godly sort. Now, the kind of repentance that produces salvation is one that proceeds from godly sorrow. And he distinguishes that here from a different kind of sorrow, the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. And so the kind of repentance, to express it another way, that produces salvation is one that proceeds from godly sorrow. So, this is an important subject, and I want to speak on godly sorrow because these verses deal with that subject. First, the nature of godly sorrow. Second, to the consideration that this godly sorrow is said to produce or work salvation. Or it works repentance, I'm sorry. This godly sorrow is said here to produce or work repentance. And finally, it produces works that are meet for repentance. Works that go along with repentance. Works that proceed from it. And that's the subject of verse 11. But just what is godly sorrow? Just what is this godly sorrow? He says in verse 9, ye were made sorry for all the things that were lacking, for all the sins that were going on, after a godly manner. That is, according to God. It was a sorrow that was directed toward God. Now, we can easily construct the things, specific things in the Corinthian church for which they were sorry. Maybe that would be useful here. What were some of the things that were going on in the Corinthian church? Well, we know that there was a particular thing. They had allowed a grievous sin in the church, a sin of incest, to go virtually unnoticed. I mean, they knew what was going on, but they just sort of pretended that it wasn't there. And the Apostle Paul faults them in this. And perhaps this is what leads a theologian like John Calvin to say, a church that will not exercise discipline cannot call itself a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not guard the sanctity of the Lord's table, who would allow even someone living in a sexual sin, unrepentant, to come to the Lord's table. But there were other things going on in the Corinthian church. You may remember there were divisions. There was a lot of strife in this church, brother against brother, and so on. Christians were taking one another to the civil courts. And there was not only incest in this particular case of which Paul speaks, but fornication was widespread in the Corinthian church. I mean, that's the kind of culture that they lived in and had been rescued from. There were marital problems in the Corinthian church. There were unlawful separations going on in the Corinthian church. There were mixed marriages where one person was saved and the other spouse was not saved, and all kinds of issues with regard to that. There were issues in the church concerning Christian liberty, wrong views of the liberty with which God has made us free. Their worship was chaotic, to say the least. And there were abuses of the Lord's table. All the Apostle Paul deals with this, reproving them of all of these things in his first epistle. There were doctrinal errors. There were false teachers in the Corinthian church. There were those who questioned whether Paul was really an apostle, whether he really had the same authority that Peter and the others did. And the apostle was made to feel rejected. But the apostle is saying here that they were not only by that first epistle made sorry for all of these things that I just mentioned, as a church, as a whole, but that they were made sorry after a godly sort. They grieved. That's what the word to be sorry means. It means to grieve, verse 9, after a godly sort. And again, that means, you may have a note in your Bible there, but literally it means in the original language, you grieved according to God or unto God. And so the Corinthians had seen all of these faults as sins against God. They were deeply convicted that they had sinned against God. Yes, they had sinned against Paul. They had neglected him. They had hadn't paid attention to his teaching. And by this repentance, they had come in their own hearts to exonerate Paul. And he says there right away, after you saw it after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Their hearts were so broken in true repentance that they no longer blame Paul for the sharpness of his letter, you see. They welcomed it. As far as they were concerned, they had not been injured at all by the sharply worded letter of the Apostle Paul. And so what is godly sorrow? It's a sorrow that takes into consideration that one's sin, if you like, is against God. It is against His holiness, who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil and cannot look upon iniquity, than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. A God of awesome holiness, and we being unclean are the contradiction of His holiness, that our sin is directed against Him. And our sin is also directed against the goodness of God, who loves His people, who loved the Corinthians, who had been so merciful to them, and all of this evil was all the more intolerable because it was directed against a God of such goodness. It is a grief and hatred of sin because it is against God. And that's a personal awareness that goes deep within the soul. We see an example of this in the sin of King David of Israel, who in his great prayer of confession in Psalm 61, here he had committed adultery, he had lied, he even committed murder. But in his prayer to God, he doesn't think about the evil done to other people in the first order. He doesn't think about the evil done to Uriah. He doesn't really think in the first place about the evil done to the woman involved. He says, crying before God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified." He clears God of everything in his judgment with regard to him. He's willing to accept whatever judgment God would give him. But notice, "against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, if you want to know what godly sorrow is, that's it. David wasn't sorry because he had messed up his life, which he had, or principally because he had messed up the lives of other people. He wasn't sorry because of all of the practical consequences of his action. He was sorry above all because his sin was against God, against His goodness that had loved him and taken care of him, and against His holiness. And Paul is rejoicing here that the Corinthians were not just made sorry for all the bad things they had done and all the mess that had spun out of it, but God had worked in their hearts so that they were sorry according to God toward Him for having offended Him. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. There's Josiah, who was a great reformer who lived in evil times and who inherited in the days when he was king a terrible situation in the land. And previously God's word had been so neglected that the law itself had been lost. And a copy of the law was found in the temple and brought to good King Josiah. And when it was read to him, and all the threatenings of the law, and all the words about God's holiness, we read in 2 Chronicles 34 that He was deeply moved. And by the way, he was spared. God said, it's too late for a reformation here. I'm going to destroy this nation. But you, Josiah, will be spared, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, notice, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes, and weep before me. You see, here's a weeping, not just because bad times were coming. That wouldn't make a king weep. He wept. He humbled himself before God. He wept because he could see all the evils that the nation had done against God. And by the way, I don't see any hope for America until there's a lot of weeping in our country for having forsaken the God and the religion of our fathers and turned our backs upon him and called evil good and good evil and thought that we could get away with anything. Godly sorrow. And this kind of sorrow here, Paul plainly contrasts with another kind of sorrow that is of the world. Verse 10, this godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, you'll never be sorry to have your heart broken before God. You'll never be sorry. You humbled yourself as Josiah did, or as David did, in the wake of his sin. But the sorrow of the world, that other sorrow works life. In fact, in our confession, it's called repentance unto life. It leads to joy and happiness, whereas the sorrow of the world leads to death. Misery is the natural element of sin, and a sorrow that is of the world. What is a worldly sorrow? It's a sorrow that arises only out of worldly considerations. In other words, the person at fault is thinking about all the mess that he's gotten himself into or that she's gotten into. You see, they're thinking about, it's a sorrow because of the consequences of their wrongdoing. Oh, I'm so sorry. In fact, there could be a lot of weeping there. This was the sorrow, I guess the prime example of this is the sorrow of Judas. The sorrow of Judas, who came to himself and realized that he had messed up everything. And he went and he took the silver that he had received from the priest back to them and he threw it down on the ground. And he went out and hanged himself. The sorrow of the world worketh death. There are other examples that we could give in the scripture of this kind of sorrow that simply looks at the horrible situation that one has gotten himself into and has all kinds of regrets about it. This sorrow works death, not just physical death, but there's no clearing. It doesn't clear the conscience and purge the soul. There's no change of life, really. There's no peace that comes after such a sorrow, and no salvation. It is the sorrow of the world, the misery of the world, as complete. Death and misery are the natural elements of this kind of sorrow, whereas the sorrow that is toward God is a sorrow that brings life and happiness and peace. So that's what godly sorrow is. Now I want to quickly move on to the next head here, and that is that godly sorrow, the significance of this, is said in verse 10 to work repentance. It produces, the sorrow toward God produces repentance which in turn leads to eternal salvation. Now, what does this mean? This grief of heart for having sinned against the, gone against God, against His holiness and against His goodness, that grief toward God produces a profound, a powerful change in one's life. This word repentance has the thought of turning around. And not just some, I'm going to make a resolution to do this or that, but a profound turning that brings about new perspectives, new directions, a new way of looking at oneself. No longer where I'm the king of everything, everything is for me. But now I know a measure of humility. I've been humbled by the sorrow. I know that I'm sinful, that I'm but dust and ashes. I know that my heart is evil and full of all things that have been contrary to God and still are. And a heart that now desires to please God, to live for Him, and to return to Him one's life for His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our offenses and died to save us from our sins. And so this repentance is a powerful change of direction in one's life, turning away from a life of sin centered about ourselves and our own desires, now a life that is toward the Lord Jesus Christ to live for Him. That's what repentance is all about. In Proverbs 28, we read, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and what? And forsaketh them shall have life, shall be forgiven." You see. And so, godly sorrow or grief for sin is the soil out of which this great change, which repentance is, grows. And in fact, godly sorrow cannot really be separated from repentance. It's not like they're two different things, but they go together. It's like gasoline that you buy at the gas station and put in your tank grows out of this black, thick crude oil, but it's different from it, you see. But it's, in a way, it's all one piece, isn't it? You might think of it that godly sorrow, this grief for sin, is the soil out of which repentance grows, but is inseparable. They're both together. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, defines repentance unto life this way. First of all, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Nobody can produce this. You can't throw a switch with your free will and say, now I'm going to have this repentance and godly sorrow and everything that goes with it. It's an evangelical grace that should be preached as well as the doctrine of faith in Christ. Where do we hear that today? We hear a lot of preaching, calling men to faith, but how little concerning repentance. Now notice what the confession says. By it, that is by this repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And, in other words, first he apprehends the holy nature, the holy nature and the righteous law of God, which proceeds from his holiness, and he says, now, I have sinned against that. But not only that, but upon he apprehends God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. In other words, this is a good and gracious and kind God who now brings the word of salvation to my soul. Now upon apprehending these two things, the sinner so grieves for, there's that godly sorrow, isn't it? And it's surely directed toward God. He so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. You see here that godly sorrow is part of this repentance. It gives birth to repentance, and it cannot be separated from it. Now, there are many today who would do that. I fear that in much preaching and teaching in the church, repentance has been reduced to simply a change of mind, which is to take the most fundamental sense of the word, you see. That, yes, I decided to believe. I decided to give my life to Christ, or however you want to put it. It's a change of mind about things. Suddenly when I was a junior in college, somebody opened the Bible and told me about the Lord, and I decided to go in this direction or that direction. But the idea is, the modern way of speaking in the evangelical church about repentance is basically a change of mind without this all-important ingredient that you see in the confession, and you see here, godly sorrow is the soil and the root of real repentance. That is grief for sin directed toward God. And this godly sorrow and the whole work of repentance is the work of God in the human soul. And the soil out of which godly sorrow grows is the renewal of the heart in regeneration. The light that all the lights go on in a way they never did before. And God is seen in his holiness and mercy and love, the cross is seen, and all of this works this grief in the heart that produces a powerful change of direction, a whole new direction which leads to eternal salvation. Except ye repent, Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish. Now observe, in the third place, the fruit that godly sorrow produces. You see what a wonderful passage this is? How much it has to teach us about repentance, what it is. That godly sorrow then produces something. Notice in verse 11, for behold, this self same thing, and he's still talking about this sorrow, grief toward God. Behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Let's look at some of these things. Clearing of yourselves, and so on. What are these things? It's a whole list of about nine things here, or seven, I think it is. These are works, what the Bible calls meat for repentance. When there is real repentance, you can be sure there will be changes. Paul, in defending his speaking to King Agrippa, he says, I've been all around here in the world preaching to Jews and to Greeks as well. And he says, what I've been preaching all over the world is that men should repent, that they should turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Do you know in the Child's Catechism, I've been puzzled about this, maybe you have, there's a question, what do we need to do to escape the wrath and curse of God? I need to repent of my sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to lead a holy life. Now that may sound like work salvation, but you see in the light of what we're saying here, Paul said he knows their repentance is real because he sees the fruits of it. This repentance produces these works that are called meet for repentance or suitable to repentance. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel in Luke chapter 3, and he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, meet for repentance. Bring forth fruits. Let me see fruits that demonstrate that you have turned, not just a shallow repentance, not just a resolve with regard to faith or life, but that this change has been wrought in you. Works meet for repentance. How about Zacchaeus? Jesus called this tax collector down and said, come, I want to dine with you today. And something happened to this man. He received the Lord. The lights came on. And he saw his wicked practices as a tax collector, how he had taken advantage of people to skim money, to extort money, which he put into his own pockets. And he says to the Lord, Where I'm gonna go through the whole list, and if I've taken anything wrongly from a person, I'm gonna restore it fourfold. If I took $100, I'm gonna give him 400 back. If I took 1,000, I'm gonna give that person 4,000. And Jesus said, look, here is a true son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house. Why? Because the repentance produces works meet for repentance. And in the case of Corinthians, he says, this godly sorrow, and here when I say repentance produces these things, I'm talking about godly sorrow as being part of it, and maybe even the principal part of repentance, is the root of it. If you take away the root, there's not much left. And he specifically says, look at what this godly sorrow worked in you, what carefulness not to sin. Before you just kind of fell into any old sin. But now you're careful about everything you do, that it's in accordance with the teaching of the apostles and the word of the living God. What clearing of yourselves. You've, in this godly sorrow, you have let it all out in tones of sincere apology. And you've cleared yourself. And let me tell you, the sorrow of the world can't possibly do that. It can't take you out of misery. But this sorrow does have a clearing of one's life. Then he says, what indignation the sorrow worked in you. Now you are angry with yourself. You see your sin and these evil habits, these selfish habits, your pride. And now you hate yourself, at least the evil in yourself, and you get angry with yourself for all that you've done, Corinthians. See? Yea, what fear. Before, you even tolerated this man in the church that was living with his father's wife, maybe his stepmother. You didn't pay any attention to it. Oh, you thought so little of it. Now you fear. This is the bride of Christ. This is members of Christ's body. Now you fear before the Lord. Fear His holiness to sin against Him. And fear His goodness to sin against so good and gracious a God. He says, what vehement desire. What vehement desire. I think a good example of that is over there in verse 7, where Paul, after Titus comes and talks with him, he says, "Oh, Titus told me of your fervent mind toward me before you thought, well, I don't know if we can trust Paul or not. He's got a lot of bad things to say. He may not be a real apostle, and now you have a fervent mind toward." Can you imagine how that melted Paul's heart in this church that he had labored in so much? "Now you have a fervent mind toward me. Now you're ready to receive me." What brought this about? Godly sorrow. What zeal? What zeal you now have? Titus told him of all these things. What zeal you have to do what's right, for the works that are right. Not that somebody has to extort that out of you, but you have a zeal to all that all that you do be in accordance with the revealed will of God. What revenge! You're taking vengeance on your all the sinful practices in your life. Now you're declaring war on your sin. What revenge! These fruits, beloved, demonstrate the truth of one's repentance. Now, what can we learn from all of this? I want to spend a little bit of time on this. We've seen here what godly sorrow is. We've also seen that it produces repentance, and that leads to eternal salvation. And we've seen the fruits of repentance, the evidence of it, the works meet for repentance. First of all, consider here the importance of the preaching of the word in the work of repentance. God uses the preaching of the word to work godly sorrow in the heart. It is the piercing of God's word. When Peter preached at Pentecost to the Jews, he said, "You have taken and with wicked hands you slew the Son of God." He laid it on them in his sermon. He preached the gospel, but he accused them of killing the Savior, the Messiah. And the Bible says when they heard that, they were pricked in the heart. They were wounded right in the depths of their soul. And that was not some oratorical skill of Peter. That was the Holy Spirit taking the word of truth, coming from the apostles as the unique agents of Christ they were, and stripping away that hypocrisy and deadness and wounding them. They were pricked in the heart. That's another way of saying a grief of heart. It's the preaching of the word that brings repentance. And God's people need this. Paul writes to Timothy toward the end of his second epistle, just before he is beheaded and taken away from this world of evil. And he says to this young preacher, Timothy, "Preach the word." He says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort." To whom? To God's people, with all long suffering. Why? Our hearts are hard. How many here can say, "My heart is so often hard as a stone. I'm the slowest learner around. I am stubborn. It takes me forever to learn the lessons of living the Christian life." Well, welcome. But there's one, we make progress through repentance. There's no other way we can be broken from our sins. In fact, John Calvin says, the whole purpose of preaching is to bring God's people to repentance. God's people. Why? I need repentance. How am I ever going to change unless I start seeing myself differently and hate myself as I am and see how sinful I appear in the sight of God? And I'm pricked at the heart. I'm convinced. And then real change. Not just a silly resolve, but real change begins to come about in my heart. What was it that brought this godly sorrow to the Corinthians? It wasn't they just decided to be sorry. It was that first letter, the word of the living God from the mouth of the apostle. All of the reproofs had grabbed, the Spirit had used it to work this great change in them. And it saved the church. Probably would have flown apart with all the divisions that were going on there. You know what the church needs today is repentance. So many congregations are folding up, and many are getting ready to fold up because there are divisions, splits, strifes everywhere. Repentance is the answer. And that comes about through the preaching of the word and through the reproofs of the word. And, you know, we've gotten to the place today that ministers who reprove from the pulpit are probably not going to last very long. But thank God the Apostle Paul wrote that letter to them that was sharp and it was full of reproofs. So much so that Paul says, at first I repented, I was sorry I wrote it, but then I was glad I didn't repent when I heard the word from Titus. And that's repent in this other sense, you may remember. So the importance of the preaching of the word. Because, and then the importance of self-examination. Self-examination. It demands it. This is repentance unto life. How many can say that I have had a work of this kind in my heart? I know what it is to have this sorrow worked in me. There is an initial work of repentance. When one enters the kingdom of God, it is the inevitable fruit of true conversion and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It may not be an overwhelming experience. I may not feel that I can be like Josiah, whose heart was so broken that he fell on his face before God and wept. Probably for some time. But ask yourself this, do I know a measure of this kind of godly sorrow in my own life? I may not have shed as many tears as the people who used to be under conviction and who went to the mourner's bench, but there has been a measure of humiliation and sorrow for sin toward God. I can relate to what the pastor says. I know that God has worked this grace in me without which, Jesus said, nobody can enter heaven. And without which, I would certainly perish. Only you can answer that question. So to examine oneself with regard to an initial work of repentance. But repentance is an ongoing thing as well. An ongoing thing as well. You don't stop repenting when you first become a true believer. But every day, I need to have a godly sorrow. Every time I go to church, I need to have my heart softened by the word. I need to become more pliable. I need a new resolve to turn away from my sin. I need light. I need to see where I'm confused and ignorant. I'm open. I'm not trying to put my own interpretation on the preaching, but I'm willing to hear it for what it is and let it search my heart. And to be made sorry. J.C. Ryle says in his book on holiness, the Christian's prayer every day should be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Christian's prayer. What do you think it was that made the publican that Jesus talked about going up to the temple and he beat his breast? He was moved profoundly. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we need every day. John Murray has said in a quote that I've always remembered, a broken spirit and a contrite heart are the abiding marks of a true child of God. We're not talking about a one-time repentance here, but something ongoing. A broken heart and a contrite spirit are the abiding marks of the child of God. Do I have those marks? Do I want my heart to be softer? If my heart is hard, do I pray about it? Do I deal with my heart before God in these matters? And if I'm going to have a godly sorrow day by day, I need to live in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, close to the cross of our Savior. And there, looking upon Christ crucified, don't you see all of the bitterness and evil of your sin? This is what it deserved. As you think of the bloody, crucified, tormented body and soul of Jesus Christ, that God would inflict this awful punishment on his Son. He, Isaiah says, the Father hath put him to grief. Why? That shows you how evil what you are by nature, don't you see? If that has never gripped your soul, I doubt that you're saved at all. It's at the cross that you see the evil of your own heart. And day by day, and also the goodness of God there, that God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How can I do this thing in the face of such unspeakable goodness? There at the cross, think of the bottomless love of Jesus Christ, that he would stoop so low, that he would endure the greatest conceivable humiliation and suffering beyond all that we could think to save my wretched soul. Don't you think if there were any other way I could be saved, that God would say, use that way, but here is the only way. And that Jesus Christ so loved his own that he went through hell to save them from hell. And consider the love of God the Father. The whole point of John 3:16 is not the world. Everybody looks at it, oh yeah, that's everybody. No, the driving word in that is thus. God thus loved the world, that he gave his only begotten, the eternal Son of his love. Who can imagine the love of the uncreated God for the uncreated Son? God gave him up to the horrible, shameful, and painful death of the cross to save his elect from their sins and to bring everlasting blessedness to them. Live in the shadow of the cross. If we would have godly sorrow, it must be. Or if we would have it for the first time, our hearts must be touched by the cross to see my sin, the holiness of God, the evil of my own sin, and the great, amazing love and compassion and mercy of God, and there to have my heart melted. And not just once, in order to become a true Christian, but every day. Let us pray. Would you rise for prayer? Our God and Father, we thank thee once again for thy word of truth, for the teaching here concerning a sorrow which is toward thee. We acknowledge that our hearts even now are hard. We are as sheep going astray. we don't see as we ought either thy hatred of sin, thy great love, or the hardness of our own hearts. Neither are we sorry as we ought to be, but thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Break our hearts for sin. Grant us this sorrow that produces repentance, which in turn leads to eternal salvation. We ask that if there is one here this morning that knows not the Lord in a personal way, that thou wilt, by thy Spirit, convince that one of his sin and guilt and need, and that he may come home to thee through the Savior, through the cross of Christ. And for all of us, Lord, be merciful to us, and so work in our hearts that we may serve thee every day with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which things thou wilt not despise, and which are better than all burnt offering and gifts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.